What is grace? Grace is community. Grace is passion. Grace is for everyone.
We are starting up a new series today called Lost, When You Can't Find Your Way in the Journey of Life. And I want to start today with an analogy. Many times people talk about their spiritual journey like they are climbing a mountain. They can see the summit and they are working hard to get to the top. But then something happens. They get really sick. Or maybe someone they really respect gets caught up in a scandal. It could be losing your job, losing your friends, losing someone you love through death, and suddenly everything looks different. You are no longer climbing a mountain toward that summit. Instead, it feels like you fell off the mountain. In fact, sometimes things get so bad you can't even see the mountain anymore. All you can see is a vast distance filled with oceans and valleys between you and where you want to be. If you've ever felt like that, this series is for you. If you feel like your relationship with God is not what you want it to be, this series is for you. If you like hearing about other people being lost and doing stupid stuff, this series is for you. So with that, we jump into the scriptures. Brendan is going to read this for us. We're going to take a deep dive on a particular section for the next few weeks in the Gospel of Luke. It starts with a story from Jesus after he has healed many people and developed quite a following. Thousands of people are crowding around Jesus everywhere he goes, and he stops to teach them this lesson. He begins with one that is very disturbing. He tells us who we should hate. Now, please don't tune out after hearing this tough language from Jesus. There is context here that really matters, but we'll get to that. Let's hear now the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Hear now the word of the Lord.
Now large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. They throw it away. Let anyone with ears to hear listen."
And from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, "You shall not watch your neighbor's ox or sheep straying away and ignore them. You shall take them back to their owner. If the owner does not reside near you, or you do not know who the owner is, you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until the owner claims it. Then you shall return it. You shall do the same with a neighbor's donkey. You shall do the same with a neighbor's garment. And you shall do the same with anything else that your neighbor loses and you find. You may not withhold your help." This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, make us an inclusive community passionately following Jesus Christ. Teach us to follow you. Teach us to find the path again when we are lost, so that we might be faithful followers of you. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know what I love? I love quiet time. I love to spend a few hours with nothing on the agenda to just sit and be by myself. It's not that I don't like people, I do, but like a true introvert, after being with people, I need to find a quiet space and recharge my batteries before I'm ready for the next adventure. Years ago, my wife Emily and I had that all-important conversation about children. We had both known when we first met that we wanted to have kids, but that was as far as the conversation got. After a few years of marriage, though, it finally seemed like the right time. It was just before Christmas when we found out she was pregnant and we were ready to share the good news with the world. After we started telling people, though, the reality started to hit me. This is really going to change things. I started looking at our finances and realized if Emily stopped working to raise our child, we wouldn't make enough money to pay our bills. Even after redoing our car loan and student loan debt and having no credit card debt, we still weren't going to make it. And that's when a phone call came that I would be getting a new job that was exactly the amount we needed to live. And then there was the baby himself. The hospital required us to go to a parenting class to make sure we knew how to wrap a baby's bottom. I guess that's a good thing to know, but that was literally the only thing they taught us. And I'll tell you, baby dolls are very different from kicking, screaming human babies. The thing that was most dramatic in the birth of our child, though, was the complete lack of quiet time. Even when babies are asleep, all new parents do is worry whether their child is breathing okay or not. There's just no downtime. They go and go and go, and it lasts for years. I thought being married was going to be difficult, but when my children came along, I suddenly realized that my wife is very, very rational in comparison to children. Now, kids come into this world and have no idea what reasonable is. Mountains of ice cream, that's reasonable to them. Dragging all the couch cushions from the living room to the bottom of the stairs to jump on them, also reasonable. Filling your home with every kind of creature under the sun, how could that possibly be unreasonable? But I'll tell you, despite all the never-ending chaos, all the lost quiet time, sleepless nights, and energy devoted just to keeping those little buggers alive, I would not trade it in for the world. My children have taught me so much about myself, about what really matters in this world. They have helped me put people ahead of possessions, and that is a lesson that will reap a lifetime of good for me. So when people tell me kids don't matter, it makes me mad. I've noticed more and more a rising disdain for children in our society. Restaurants declare they are dog-friendly and kid-free. Parents are ridiculed if they don't pass out candy and earplugs on an airplane flight with their little one. And people use derogatory terms to talk about children, calling them brats and ankle biters and crib lizards. Whether you have your own children or not is fine. You don't have to have children in order for your life to be meaningful and fulfilling, but bad-mouthing children who didn't choose to exist is just wrong. People matter, and children are the most important thing for the future. In North Korea, there is this building nicknamed the Hotel of Doom. I love that name. It sounds like a Disney ride. But instead, it's one of the most colossal wastes of money on the planet. It was started in 1987 and was planned to be 105 stories tall and one of the tallest buildings in the world. When they finished the concrete work, North Korea ran out of money. At that point, the country had spent over 2% of the entire country's gross domestic product on this one single building, and it wasn't even done. It sat like that, towering over the skyline for 16 years, until finally they finished the outside of it. The interior is still not completed, though, and it stands as a symbol of what happens when a dictator prioritizes possessions and his own ego over the good of people and even children. It's easy enough to see the wrongheadedness of a dictator, but it's also easy for us to slip into those same kinds of problems. We might not ridicule children or pour way too much money into vanity projects, but how often do we put money ahead of people? Every time we hear about someone's problems, we tend to do this. We hold on to our money and say, well, that's your problem. We don't help them. We just prioritize our own bank accounts. When someone is hungry or can't afford rent, we blame them for their problems or say, well, that's just how the world is. But is that really the right way to think about it? Do we have our priorities straight when we think like that? In Luke 14, Jesus has just finished telling the dinner host not to invite friends and family and rich neighbors, but instead to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. He says, when you invite them, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Giving where you know you cannot be paid back is the start of moving in the right direction. Jesus actually tells his dinner host to do this, the thing that helps people in need, even if it loses you respect and honor. And then in today's reading, he's got a huge crowd and he tells them some startling things. He says, you must hate your family to be my disciple. Father, mother, wife, child, brother, sister, it doesn't matter. You have to hate them. Now, you might be saying to yourself, what in the world is Jesus saying? He's got to be wrong about this, right? We can't hate children. That's what dictators do. This has to be just about the hardest thing Jesus says in his whole entire ministry. Why should we hate our families? So one thing to keep in mind is that this might be a figure of speech. It could be hyperbole saying hate to mean love less. The distance between our love for our families and our love for God ought to be night and day, in a sense. So he might be saying our love for God is so great, it makes our love for our families look like hate in comparison. But still, this would be incredibly offensive in Jesus' day. Everyone agreed that the most important obligation a person had was to their family, especially to your parents. Why would Jesus say this? Is he telling me to look down on my parents and my own children, or even to love my own children less? I really do struggle with these words from Jesus, and I'm not willing to just tone it down to try and make it seem better. In Jesus' day, a teacher would demand great respect and even affection from their students, but they would never say such a thing about a family. The only thing that could ever dare command a higher place than family is God alone. Only God could ask such a thing of us. Jesus goes on to describe bearing a cross, literally going to die for God. That's when he makes the comparison to building a tower and not counting the cost, like the Hotel of Doom, or going to war without considering if you could actually win it. Back then, it was all about honor and shame. Having a half-built tower or losing in battle was so shameful, it would have been considered better to take your own life than for a leader to live with that shame. But listen to the very end of these examples. Jesus says, therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. He's saying the cost of God's call of being a follower of Jesus is everything you have. One interesting point here is that the word in Greek for possessions is hyparkousin. It doesn't just mean the stuff we have or the possessions available to us. Jesus isn't just asking us to do good stuff and help other people with what we have. I think most people readily agree we should help others, even if we might prefer to hold on to our own money. The word Jesus uses for possessions means to be or to exist. It is our very existence that Jesus is saying needs to be handed over to him. It includes your stuff, yes, and it includes your family, yes, and it includes your heart, your essence, your very being. If that is not given over to God, then you are not a disciple just yet. You are a fan of Jesus, but not a follower. You have to give over everything, totally and completely. He compares being a fan and not a follower to salt that is no longer salty. What good is it? What's the point if it doesn't do what it is supposed to do? Salt was more valuable than gold back then, but it's worthless if it's not salty anymore. So in the same way, partial devotion to God is not enough. Jesus says to count the cost. Recognize what that you are giving up your whole life if you are really going to follow God. Now, the good news is if you do, there is no comparison to what you get in return. You'll never be lost when your whole life is handed over to Him. It doesn't mean things are perfect, but you won't be lost. You'll be in the hands of God, able to trust in the Lord's goodness and love in your life. See, God's call on your life is never a small thing. It's never a little request, just asking for a little bit here and a little bit there. God's call means your whole life is His. But here's the beauty of that. When God calls you, it's never just something that doesn't matter. God doesn't require everything of you so you can be lazy and do nothing. No, God calls you to respond to the very real needs in the world all around us. We are called to value the needs of others above even our own respectability. That means when we make choices so we look good, but it doesn't help those in need, we've made a poor choice. My wife and I, we think about this a lot. Our neighbors buy new cars and new outdoor furniture, and we could do those things. But it would mean we would have to stop giving our tithes to the church or stop giving as much money to help rebuild homes destroyed in Haiti or flood victims from Hurricane Helene. No way, I don't want to do that. Giving to help those in need is so important to me, and it is one way we signal our total devotion to God. And it's not just money either. Last week, several dozen women were away at the women's retreat. Every year, I hear about people wrestling with whether they should go or not. People don't have enough time to go. They have to sacrifice something in order to be there. And when people decide to go anyways, despite these struggles, I hear how wonderful it is. It was refreshing and invigorating. They feel closer to God and closer to their own families and to the church. That's how it's supposed to be, folks. When you put God first, you know God's presence and everything else is better because of it. Now, I know there will be seasons where God feels far away. There will be times where you still feel lost despite all the work you are putting into it. But it is often because God is speaking in a new way and we simply cannot hear it yet. That's part of what it means to count the cost, too. Things are going to change. Your relationship with God is going to go through hills and valleys. You're going to face challenges, and it's going to force you to grow, maybe even in ways that you don't want to. But knowing that God loves you and is with you throughout the journey changes those long nights in the hospital with loved ones. Knowing God is with you in the journey means moving to a new home or a new job is not impossible. You are not alone. Wherever you go in life, God is there. That's why we give everything to the Lord as a disciple, because God's presence changes us. It means we are no longer lost. We are found in the loving arms of the Lord. So let's end with this. Andrew Leland was a young adult when he was diagnosed with a rare disorder that caused him to go blind. Usually people either bully or coddle someone who goes through this, but he found a school that did neither. It's the residential training school called the Colorado Center for the Blind. It's part of the National Federation of the Blind and is staffed almost entirely by blind people. Students live there for several months, wearing eye-covering shades and learning to navigate the world without sight. Here's what they do to increase blind independence. Students use power saws in a wood shop. They take white water rafting trips, and they go skiing. To graduate, they have to produce professional documents and cook a meal for 60 people. I can't even do that. The most notorious test is the independent drop. A student is driven in circles and then dropped off at a mystery location in Denver without a smartphone. Then the student has to find her way back to the center, asking only one question of a stranger along the way. People come back totally empowered. The program is an epiphany for them. In the same way, when we devote ourselves fully to the Lord, we'll find ourselves living life to its fullest. We don't have to hold back scared of the consequences or scared for our families and loved ones. Instead, as disciples, we'll know God is with us every step with love, with grace, and with a total commitment to do good work in this world. So, trust in the Lord completely that you might never be salt that has lost its saltiness. Instead, be a disciple that is fully committed to the Lord as you learn and grow and change to be fully what God has called you to be. Amen? Amen.
For everything happening at Grace, check out our website at gumc.org.